In Ephesians chapter 2, I want us to begin reading again in verse 1 down through verse 7. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. You and I have been looking at this passage here that we found in verses 1 through verse 4, especially these first three verses concerning man's sin, and what an awful and sad state that the Scriptures declares and teaches us to be in by our very natures. As I was just reading that in those first three verses, I thought to myself how dark this is just to read it. And to study it, as we've tried to the last couple of weeks, is even sadder still. We've looked at there what it meant to be dead in trespasses and sins, and then the course of this world. And it mainly is just as the world is doing what it's always did since the fall. It's sinning. It has this attitude that it's me first. This attitude of selfishness. Just selfish. That's the way we are by nature. What pleases me, what I want. If I can't do it with my hands, I think of doing it with my mind. And we continue that way. That's us. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the Apostle Paul went on to tell us that one of our great problems is this unseen problem. It's this wicked spirit, these fallen angels that come to our mind and suggest these awful things to us, and they use us and they abuse us. And it's sad to think that we love to have it that way. We don't complain about it. They stir up our lust, and we love to have it so. And then he tells us this awful thing there in verse 12 that we looked at also, that the course of this world can be thought of in this sense, that we were without Christ, without God, without hope, without a promise in this perishing world. What a sad state that was. And it's good that we study this. It's what the Scripture says about ourselves. It identifies us as we really are. And the only infallible way for us to know ourselves is by the Scripture. You know, We look at ourselves, but we're apt to deceive ourselves. We're apt to think good of himself. Every man speaks well of himself, while he speaks bad of others. We can't trust what our neighbor says about us. I can put on a show in front of you. You may deceive me. You may flatter me and deceive me. But God knows us. And God has recorded what we are in His Word for us to read. And here's what He says about us. And it's not because He does not want to say good things about us. He's no such God as looking and is so picky. But He cannot say anything good about us. Here's what He says about us. The heart is deceitful above all things. Now think of that element just for a minute. What is it about the heart that is so dangerous it lies to itself. He won't bring us to the truth. It hides the warts. It hides the wrinkles. It hides what we are and deceives us. I'm a good person. How do you know you are? My heart tells me so. Well, the heart's deceitful. And that's one element of the heart and the danger of it. It's deceitful above what? Everything. All things. There's nothing in this world that's more deceitful than the heart. And then it has this element about it. It's desperately wicked. That word desperately simply means it's incurable. It's incurable. And who says that about us? That's what God says about us. This generation that went before us, went before me anyway, and the generation that you and I are living in now, and I think the generation that's coming up behind me, has lied to itself. And here's the lie that's been told these three generations that I know of, and the lie that's been accepted, and it's this. You're a good person. You just need to be saved. And we've made sweet, innocent sinners out of people. There was a man, he was a great evangelist in our day, and he's a famous pastor out west. And I read that he made this statement. This is a quote that I read myself. And I think maybe I even heard him say it. He said, the greatest harm that's being done to this generation is this. Preachers going across the country telling men that they're sinners. Well, I think the greatest harm that's being done is not telling men that they're sinners. You noticed in the last few years the increase of easy believism. It's almost universally accepted now that man has a free will. And that salvation consists in nothing else but a man exercising that will. And when he exercised that will, then he's saved. And that's not only how often when you're watching some actor or you're watching someone who's not even religious and they make the statement, well, I believe man has free will. But you not only hear it from society in general, how often do you hear it from the pulpit? Boasting in free will. Crying up the power and the merit of free will. And easy believism. You just make a decision for Jesus. You decide for Christ. And that decision is what saves you. And I think as we go in this downward spiral of not preaching to men and explaining to men from the Scriptures what they really are, I think it's going to increase. Easy believism is going to increase. This whole idea of the sinner's sad state and his miserable condition is avoided in our day. We have little tracts, and you've seen them, I've seen them. God's simple plan of salvation. How many little tracts have you seen that? But what is avoided in that track is this. What is man? What he said to be a sinner in need of a Savior, they never stop to go into any detail. What kind of a sinner is he? Well, that's one thing about the Word of God. It doesn't spare us. It confronts us, not with just being a sinner, but what kind of a sinner are we? That's why it's so critical for us to be confronted with a scriptural view of ourselves. Why is it so important? Well, first of all, it's this. Because this Bible is not opinion. It's not opinion. This is God speaking. This is how God sees you. This is how God sees me. And He don't hide anything from us. He's just. He's good. He's right. You can trust what He says about you. He won't deceive you. You can't trust yourself. You can't trust your heart. You can't trust what I say about you. But when God judges you, when God pins it down in His Word, that's the truth. That's the truth. Who is the author of this Bible? It's God Himself. It's God Himself. I want to know what He says about me. I want to know what He says about you. If we don't come here to God's Word and judge ourselves and receive what He says about us as He looks upon us outside of Christ, that it's sad, it's fearful, it's devastating. But if we won't face that and believe what He says about us, then how can we believe about what He says about our standing in Christ? He says, this is what you are without my Son. And it's horrifying. But this is what you are in my Son. You're saved. You have life eternal. But who is it that must tell us? Who is it that must teach us? It's God and His Word. And let me say this, and this probably sounds rather bold, but I think this is the truth. It's only scriptural sinners who are ever saved. It's only scriptural sinners who are ever saved. Well, somebody says, I'm not that bad. I know what you said the Bible says about me, but I'm not that bad a sinner. Then you'll never be saved. It's only those who come to agree with the Scriptures about themselves who are saved. Bruce, are you telling me that we have to understand what the Scripture says about the depths of our sin? No, not the depths. Not the depths. Thank God, not the depths. Who knows the depths of his depravity? None of us do. But you don't deny it, do you? You don't deny your sinfulness. You don't say you're a pretty good fella. That you've really tried, and that amounts to something. You see yourselves in the Scripture to be a sinner. You're in agreement with God about that. What is repentance? What is repentance? I came to call sinners to repentance. And what is repentance? Is it not changing our mind about ourselves? Is it not saying, I've been against God? I've been going contrary to Him? And the very way I've been doing it, I have not received His testimony concerning me? He's told me what I am, and it's not good, but I've refused it, but now I change my mind. He says you're a sinner worthy to go to hell this very instant. And now I agree. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. The Lord Jesus said, every man who has heard and learned of the Father, what does God teach us? He begins to teach us of ourselves. That's what we've been looking at in His Word in verses 1 through verse 3 in our text. We've been trying to dissect that and look at that. And it's horrifying, ain't it? It's horrible. But yet when God is pleased to break in upon us and save us, He doesn't begin with making us feel good about ourselves. I don't know where most of you start tuning a guitar. Some start with a little strings when they go to set a guitar in tune. I've been told the proper way is to start with that heavy string. But when God goes to set a sinner in tune, He begins with a heavy string. He weights the heart down. He makes it heavy. He makes it fearful. About what? Itself. This may even sound bolder, if we're not in agreement with the Scriptures concerning ourselves, how can we possibly be in agreement with God concerning Himself, concerning Christ, and concerning salvation? Isn't there a definite correlation today between men's high opinion of themselves and their low opinion of God? And their low opinion of Christ and salvation. There's a correlation there. When we continue to think too highly of ourselves, we think too lowly of God and of salvation. About 100 years ago, I'd say you could probably go back 100 years ago, and probably 1900 or so, on back through the days of our Puritan forefathers, back in the 1500s and the 1600s especially. It was a rule. It wasn't the exception, but it was the rule, especially in Baptist churches, that when preachers stood in the pulpit to preach, they preached the sovereignty of God. And whole congregations believed in the sovereignty of God. And believing in the sovereignty of God was the second step. You say, Bruce, what do you mean by that? You know one of the first things that those old preachers preached? They started with this. What is man? What is man? And they weren't content to say, well, he's a sinner. They went into great detail of it and described how his carnal mind was enmity against God, that he hated God. And that's an awful thing to say, isn't it? It's almost offensive. It's almost repulsive. But that's what they preached. And they preached the sovereignty of God. They taught that to the congregation. They shut men up to an absolute need of God coming to them and saving them. And if He leaves you alone, you're gone, and justly so. And you know what those people begin to see a need of? They begin to see a need of election. You know why men reject election today outright? Do you know why? They don't see a need of it. Why would God choose anybody to salvation? If you don't choose some, we're all going to be lost. They saw that. What's the need of having a substitute? What's the need of somebody suffering in our place and putting our sins away? Oh, because sin is dreadful. Yes. Sin will damn you. There's no such thing as little sins. Every sin is an infinite sin because it's against an infinite God. It must be punished. Therefore, they saw the need of Calvary, the need of the cross. Why? They saw themselves. God was teaching them through those old preachers of themselves. And you know why they loved effectual calling? You know why they loved irresistible grace? They saw the need of it. If the Lord don't teach me, if He don't effectually draw me to Christ, if He does not break me, I'll never be saved. If He leaves me alone, I'll damn myself. They saw that. Boy, they saw the absolute need of God preserving the believer. And they saw the absolute need of the believer cleaving to the Lord. They knew the horror and the consequences of that not being so. No use for God to save a man and turn him loose and say, I'm going to see if you can make it. Well, He won't. He won't. Why? We know what He is. Total depravity, where it's preached and taught to the heart by the Holy Spirit, that person is fearful of himself. He mistrusts himself. He finds but one he can trust. And that's this Bible, the Word of God. And that person not only will be fearful of himself, that person will be fearful of ever leaving Christ. He has this reverence that's set up in his heart for the Lord. And he has this overwhelming need of grace and mercy. And there's one place that he finds it, and that's in the Savior. That's in the Savior. We spend so much time trying to get people to trust Christ. We want people to trust Christ. But the problem with that is this. They have no need of Christ. And they have no need of Christ because they've not yet saw themselves in the light of Holy Scripture, as we preached here in these first three verses. We need a scriptural view of ourselves for this reason. Who is it that praises God for mercy received? Who is it that recognizes grace for what it is? That it's sovereign and free. It's scriptural sinners. Who is it that at times feels overwhelmed with a contemplation of the love of Christ to his soul? Who is it that feels these things? Not just talks about grace. Not just quotes the verse that says, I obtain mercy. They just don't go boasting that God loves them. Christ loves everybody. Why wouldn't he? No, they know these things in their hearts. They've contemplated grace. They felt their need of mercy. Oh, the love of Christ, they felt it in their souls. And why is that? They've been taught. They've been taught from the Scriptures what they are. God has not only purposed who He's going to save, He's purposed how He's going to save them, by whom He's going to save them, and He's purposed this, that when He does it, they're going to rejoice and give Him all the glory for it. Yes. So He teaches them what they are. When a man or woman begins to know his sinfulness, by his very nature, I mean how sinful he is, then he begins to know the nature of Christ as the Savior. And what does he do when he knows Christ? He rejoices in Christ. He gives the glory and the praise to Christ. One problem humanity has today, it resists the diagnosis of its problem. And what is that diagnosis? It's found there in verses 1 through verse 3. That's what we've been looking at. But it's only when you and I begin to come to terms with humanity's miserable and hopeless situation that sin has brought us into, and that we stand in danger of losing our precious souls, then and only then do we begin to realize that whether we're saved or lost is up to God. It's His prerogative. It's His prerogative to break in upon us and stop us in our downward spiral to hell and ruin. Or it's His prerogative to let us have our disobedient way and perish finally forever. We have no claims upon Him. He's not bound to anybody but Himself and His own purposes. He's not bound to us. If He intervenes and stops us, it's great love that's found in Him. It's rich mercy that's found in Him. It's not anything that's found in us. It's in spite of us. I think in our generation in this day, this is one of the most important subjects that we must dwell upon. It's this whole business about our utter and total depravity in sin. And I'll remind you again of something that dear Lord Jones said about it, that we must contemplate men in sin, hopelessly and helplessly lost, until we're horrified by it. Until we're horrified by it. Why is this so important? We'll never appreciate grace. We'll never understand mercy. We'll never know anything about God's love in Christ until we begin to see what we are. Paul begins here in chapter 1 and he speaks of God's electing grace and His purpose in predestination. Then he tells us there in verse 7 about this redemption that we have in Christ. Through His blood we have forgiveness of sins. And he even tells us there in verse 11 that we'd obtained this eternal inheritance and that it was sure. God predestinated the believer to that. And then in verse 13 he reminds them that they had heard the gospel. They'd come to believe in Christ and they'd been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And then in verse 19, he told them that they come to believe because of the working of God's great power. But all of that, the whole of chapter 1 is almost like the headline news. He doesn't go into any detail in that. And here's the problem we face with chapter 1. It's a blessing. I've enjoyed thoroughly studying it and trying to preach it to you. Studying about these heavenly blessings and what a wonderful blessing that chapter 1 is. But there's a danger in it. And here's the danger of taking these spiritual blessings and making a system out of them. And trusting in that system. Taking election and taking predestination and redemption and so on and making a system out of it. And saying, well, we believe in this system. This is why I earnestly believe chapter 2 is very, very necessary. Now Paul stops here in chapter 2 and he said, I've told you about all these blessings for God's elect people. But now I want to stop and tell you what kind of people they are. Before God saves them, this is why they need to be redeemed, because of the kind of people they are. Look the situation they find themselves in. I've told you about forgiveness of sin. Here's why it's essential that they be forgiven. Look what kind of lives they live in the lust of their flesh. Here's a question we must ask ourselves. What is God teaching us of ourselves? What is He teaching me? What's He teaching you? Is He letting me trust in a system? A system of beliefs? Is He beating me out of everything to trust in but His Son? What's He teaching me about my life in the past? What's He teaching me about myself at present? Is it becoming more and more real to us what our lives were like in our lost condition? When you look back upon your unconverted state now, do you look back not only with shame, but with fear? Has God taught you enough of where you were then that you look back upon it now and it makes you afraid? You know, sometimes when you and I are in a dreadful situation or a dangerous situation, we realize something of that situation. Then we're scared, but it's only when we come out of that situation and look back. Did you ever have that to happen to you? You may be in an accident or something and you thought, boy, this is, I may not get out of this. But you weren't all that upset about it until you got away from it and looked back and you got so weak and you got so fearful about it all. That's the way it is with us. We knew we were lost. We knew we were condemned. But hasn't God taught you more now of how fearful a condition you were in, looking back in retrospect? And you begin to think, oh my soul, what if He had left me there? Oh, now I see more of the horror of it than I did then. Does it make you afraid when you see someone profess Christ and they go back to the former course of this world? When someone goes back to their sins, are you afraid for that person? You are, because you know the danger that they're going back to. Are you afraid for those who haven't come to the Lord Jesus? And when you think of going back, does it make you afraid? What's God teaching us of ourselves? What's He teaching us of the danger of that state that we were in before He came to us? These words aren't just in here to fill up space. These are practical teachings of what we really are. Is total depravity a mere doctrine of Scripture? Or is it also something that we experienced? We experience it now in our hearts and in our lives. And how do we feel about it? Are you horrified with yourself? Are you ashamed of yourself? Does it humble you when you see yourself as you are? Could we possibly accept the scriptural testimony concerning our sinful condition without being horrified by it? What's said here in verses 1 through verse 3 about us and our past life, unconverted life, and then he adds verse 12 to it, verse 11 and 12. And this, when you add this to it, He said, you were without Christ. You were without Christ. What do you think? Do you ever contemplate on that? He says for us to. This is why I've stopped this morning to emphasize this. It's so important that we realize ourselves to be scriptural sinners, because nobody else is saved but scriptural sinners. Who has to teach us? God has to teach us. Is He teaching us? Paul said, remember what you were in time past. And what were you in time past? He said, you were without Christ. Are you horrified by that? Does that make you afraid? Without Christ? What am I without Christ? I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. I don't have life if I don't have Him. I don't have a fountain to wash in. I don't have righteousness to clothe the shame of my nakedness. If I don't have Christ, I don't have God. I don't have access into God's presence. Without Christ, I can't see God's smile. All I have is God's wrath. Without Christ. Have you ever contemplated that? Does it make you afraid? How can people live all day and go to bed and sleep at night and rest easy who are without Christ? They've never contemplated this. Why haven't they? God has not taught them. Has He taught you? Is He teaching you? What's He teaching us? It comes down to this, and I think this is what these verses are saying to us. There is but one thing that stood between us and eternal ruin. And that's these two little words. But God. Yes. That's it. That's what these verses are emphasizing. The eternal God whom we had opposed, who owed us nothing but to deal with us in a way of justice and even indignation. But instead, for reasons only known to Himself, and we didn't know it until He made us know it, reasons found only in Himself. He comes to us and He stops us in our mad dash to ruin, and He gives us this life that's in His Son. He forgives us our sins. He puts His Spirit within our hearts to bear witness that we're His children. He gives us these exceeding great and precious promises. He begins to teach us of His purposes. And what does this do? You say, well, it fills us with gratitude. Yes, it does. But it fills us with something else. Fear. Fear. We used to fear the wrath of God. Now we fear the goodness of God. That's strange, isn't it? That's strange. But that's the gospel. That's a gospel fear. That's a gospel reference. To fear His goodness. There's forgiveness with the Lord that He may be feared. Hosea said this, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and Christ their King, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. When the Lord intervened to save you, doesn't that make you fear Him? I tell you, dear soul, with all honesty and all love in my heart, if you do not fear the Lord this morning, if you do not fear God, then examine yourself. It goes back to this. That one who stood between dust and eternal misery is the sovereign God. He's obligated to no one but Himself and His own glory and His own purposes. It was His own prerogative, as I said, to either intervene or show us no regard whatsoever and let us have our way. Does that make you afraid? Do you fear Him because He has that prerogative? If God is not sovereign, don't fear Him. Don't worship Him. If your temporal being is not in his hands, if your eternal being is not in His hand, then don't fear Him. Don't worship Him. But when He begins to teach you that it is so, you're His to do with as He pleases, then you'll bow, then you'll fear, then you'll seek a refuge, and then you'll find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you fearful of yourself? Are you mistrustful of yourself? Do you fear God and His goodness? Let me ask you this question. Let me ask us all this question. When we consider these verses here that we've been studying on, do we see this? Not only that we were in opposition to God, and that we were, but do we recognize this, and more so as He teaches us, that there's a great distinction between us and God? Haven't you seen that? As you and I learn more of God and His eternal attributes, isn't the one thing that we begin to feel deeper and deeper, and it's pressed upon our hearts, that between us and Him, there is this eternal difference? Do you see that? Aren't you seeing that more and more? I want to be like Him. You pray to be like Him. Someday you hope to be raised in His likeness. Yet over and above all of this, God is nothing like us. Is there any other name you could insert here in verse 4? But God. Whose name could you put in there? But Bruce? But Larry? But Glenn? Could you or I or anyone else have made the difference? Would we have if we could? Is your mercy rich like God's? Is your love great like God's? What would you and I do if our enemies treated us like we treated him? What would we do if our enemies lived like we lived before him? In such hostility and hatred and wish that we never existed. God, I'm bored with God. My little granddaughter, she's what, 2 years old? Cece's 3 years old. She don't like to come to church. And you know what she said about, she told her grandma the other day? She didn't like to come to church. Church is bored, she said. Church is bored. She's more honest than grandparents. She's more honest than her parents. Her parents would never admit that. What the little thing means, it's not church that's bored. God is boring. God is boring. What if your enemies treated you like you treated God for years ignoring him, for years hating him, for years wishing he never existed? I could face death. I'd face eternity if God would just die. If there is a God, why would he allow such bad things to happen to such good people? Oh God, I just can't endure him. I hate him. What would you do if people felt that way about you constantly, every day, and they manifested it? What would you do? I know what you'd do. I know what I'd do. There'd come a time when I would say no more. If I had it in my power, I'd do something about it. What does God do? What does God do? God, who is rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he left us, even when we were dead in sins, has given us life in Christ. You take the most gracious man, the most long-suffering man that's ever lived upon this earth, you could not insert his name in here. Only God's name could go here. But God, to whom will you liken me? Shall I have any equals? No, there's none like me. I am God and there's none else. Isn't he eternally different than we are? And isn't that why we're saved? If he was like you and he was like me, I wouldn't be saved and you wouldn't be saved. But he's nothing like us. He's eternally different from us. And therefore we have hope of eternal salvation. And in the midst of our shame and backslidings and our utter weaknesses, we look through a tear-dimmed eyes, and what do we see from our Heavenly Father? Eyes of pity, a heart of love and grace, sympathizing with us and forgiving us and holding us up. Not counting and not imputing our trespasses unto us. Why does he do that? Why would he come to us? Why would he save us? Why does he keep us? Why does he refuse to let us go? Because he's eternally different than we are. That's why we can't come to grips with him. That's why we can't understand him. We're trying to compare him to us. He said, I'm nothing like you. And thank God for it. That's our hope. But God. But God. As a father pitieth his children, the Lord pitieth them that fear him. I don't want your pity. I do. I do. Oh God, pity me. Be mindful of me. Care for me like no other can. One more thing in closing is this. Do you see in here verse 4 in this passage, these two little words, as we've considered these verses 1 through 3 the last couple of weeks. And then we come here to this word, but God. Do you see in this an element of surprise? The world doesn't see it. The world just reads this and they think nothing about it. I bet you see this surprise, this element of surprise. Paul said you were dead in sins. You walked and lived and thought just like the world lives and thinks. Just like everybody else. You loved yourself. You wanted your way above everything else. The devil was in you. He was your master. And God was boring to you. And then he comes to verse 4. And everything changes. Did you notice that? He is just going down, down, down in this awful pit. And the farther down he goes, the blacker he gets. Then suddenly, out of nowhere, everything changes. And ain't it a surprise? Instead of suddenly, finally, just saying, you're gone. You're gone. In this bottomless pit of sin and depravity, there's God. And everything stops. And suddenly, you were way down here. Now you're in heavenly places. You see. You hear. You breathe. You're alive. You're alive. And aren't you surprised? It could be something like this in all reality. And the next time you go stand in front of a casket down at the mortuary, what would you think if that person suddenly set up and jumped out of the casket and started talking? Would you be surprised? Sure you would be surprised. Should we be any less surprised at this? That we were dead spiritually? And now we have life. The life of Christ in our hearts. What a surprise. I think sometime I'll just be going about my business, or I'm sitting reading a book or something. I'm doing something. Off walking or something. Then it's almost like I wake out of my sleep. I just come to myself and I realize I'm a saved man. Oh my soul, I'm saved. I'm saved. Do you ever do that? I truly believe. I'm in Christ. I'm saved. I have obtained mercy. I got a home in heaven. Me? Me. And oh, I'm surprised. 36 years. And I'm still surprised that I'm saved. Are you surprised about it all? I'll never get over it with you. I'll never get over it. I'm saved. You're saved. And why? But God. Oh, the old songwriters, so many of them. They thought about this and they were overwhelmed with it. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? Me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, hast died for me? But there it is. There it is. O Savior, as my eyes behold the wonder of Your might untold, the heavens in glorious light array, the vast creation Thou hast made, and yet to think Thou lovest me, my heart cries out, how can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? Oh, how could it be? But there it is. And aren't you surprised? Oh, if there's only one song that I can sing. When in His beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. Are you surprised by that? Can you get over it? Why is it that mercy appears so rich and love so great and grace so free? From the pit of sin and certain ruin, this threefold cord has lifted me. That's why. That's why. But God. But God. Let's pray.